When I didn't turn up, you might have been wondering whether you'd ever find out what it might be like. But I want to say that if you've been wondering what this lecture on Robert Murray McShane tonight will be like, well, you're not the only one, because so shall I, because this is the first time I've ever done anything like this before, so I don't know what it's going to turn out like either. But we'll see together, shall we? What reasons are there for considering the life of Robert Murray McShane? He was involved in a revival, something that we should all be concerned about. And that's a good reason for considering his life. Also, he had a great concern for missionary work, which is a concern that every Christian ought to have. He was a great example, too, of what a godly minister ought to be. And therefore, I have found this man's life a blessing, reading it from the point of view of what help he can be to someone like me. But I have chosen this reason, the main reason, I think, this evening, why we're considering the life of Robert Murray McShane, is because he was a fine example of godly Christian living. Andrew Bonner, some say Boner, who is his biographer, says of him that McShane walked calmly in almost unbroken fellowship with the Father and the Son during those later years of his short life. You can still get the biography of McShane, produced in the big form by the Banner of Truth, still published, I understand, which has in it a very interesting fact, because it contains his memoirs and remains. So be careful how you open it. The shorter volume, which is exactly the same biography but only contains the life, is also produced by the Banner. In the last catalogue price that I have, which was December 82, it's £1.25. David might be able to tell us whether it's different. It is that still, David, is it? So there are two volumes which contain the life of this man, and they are my major sources of his life. I haven't really found very much else apart from one or two other small volumes. For example, there's this published by Baker, Comfort in Sickness by Robert Murray McShane. And that's available. I forget how much that cost me, but it wasn't very much. But there's another little book of his ministry. There's another one which I'll mention a little later. McShane was born on the 21st of May 1813, 170 years ago, in Edinburgh. He was born the youngest of three boys in his family, his eldest brother being 8.5 years older than he. In spiritual terms, the times in which he lived were not all that unlike ours. You could divide the people up, probably, into three sort of classes. There were those who were careless and godless, totally disinterested. Then there were the formal religious types, who would go to church each week. And then, on top of that, there were a group of people, and we are particularly concerned about the Presbyterian Church of Scotland, both in the ministry and young men training for the ministry, who had a very serious concern about godliness and spirituality. The people, by and large, were poor, and the living conditions of the poor were indeed very poor. So in some respects, the society in which McShane was brought up was quite different to ours socially, but in the spiritual realm, in many ways, not a day unlike our own. We are told that from childhood, Robert had an affectionate nature and a quick mind. When he was recovering once from an illness at the age of 4.5, he learned the Greek alphabet simply for something to do. He developed a very melodious voice, which is why it's peculiar for me to be giving this lecture about him, I suppose. But this melodious voice enhanced his outstanding abilities in recitation, which was often used in his church for reciting the Psalms and passages of Scripture and all this before he was 8.5 years old. When he was 8.5, in October 1821, he went to high school in Edinburgh, where he was for 6 years. And his outstanding subject was apparently geography. And in his last year, when he was only 14, he began to write poetry. When he was 14.5 years old, that is in November of 1827, he went to Edinburgh University to study modern languages. And whilst he was there, he developed a fine singing voice and also, as a little bonus, very good sketching ability. At 18.5 years old, that was at the end of 1831, he moved over to Divinity Hall in Edinburgh University in order to study church history with Dr. Welsh and Divinity with Dr. Chalmers, and that included the study of Hebrew, Greek and Latin. During his time at university, apparently, he grew into a tall, slim, vigorous and ambitious young man. Something which Pete and I have had great difficulty in growing into, being tall and slim. But anyway, he grew into a tall, slim, vigorous, ambitious young man, and he gave himself keenly to everything he did. He was keen on studies. Any of you young people here know that. He was enthusiastic about sport, and he enjoyed singing and dancing. He also enjoyed outdoor scenery. And he often went walking. If I can put my first map up for you, I trust you will recognise this. That does help. Yes, oh, excellent. Now, if I'm ashamed you're good at geography, you'll probably recognise that that's a map of Scotland. Now, in Scotland, Edinburgh, I'll put this other one on as well, just hang on a moment while I get organised. He went to university. I did have a pencil. He went to university here in Edinburgh. That's what the U stands for. And he, as I just said, he was very interested in walking, loved the outdoor scenery. And the thing that amazed me when I was checking all this out was the distances he travelled, in fact, went, of course, by horseback or pony in those days. And he would go with a friend, one or two friends from university, and they would go right down to this area of Dumfriesshire down here, and into this town of Brookwell, and walking on the hills in this area. Also, he went up to this area of Dunkeld, probably many of you are familiar with the area, and into the hills of Strathandle in the area of Tayside in this area too. So you can see he did travel quite some way, and they would go camping for a while in the hills and walking. That was one of his favourite pastimes. I'll just put that off for a minute too while we get a little bit further. You'll be going jumping about a bit tonight, Pete, I'm afraid. That's right, yes. Well, one of the other things that's interesting about him is this, that he was very, very sincere. We must understand that. He was very, very sincere about private devotions and public worship. He would never miss the reading of his Bible and private prayers. And yet it is quite clear that although he did that right from the earliest times that he can remember, he was still clearly not converted. Even though he was very, very sincere in these activities. His conversion, in fact, began as a result of a family tragedy. His middle brother had gone to join the Bengal Medical Service in India in the spring of 1831, when McShane was just 18 years of age. The parting from his middle brother doesn't seem to have had much effect on him, because from what I can find, they don't appear to have been particularly close. to one another. But the relationship between McShane and his eldest brother, David, was quite a different matter. McShane viewed David as a very godly man, and David would often speak to his younger brother, Robert, about spiritual things. He even told him one day that he hoped that Robert would become a minister of the gospel. It's quite clear that David was truly converted. He loved the word of God as he read it for himself, and he loved to hear the word of God preached. And David McShane's attitude, in fact, was that the full-time calling to the ministry of the gospel was the highest possible calling in this life. He had great regard for the ministry. Now, David died, in fact, on July the 8th, 1831, after what appears to have been quite a lengthy illness through which he slowly deteriorated. And David's death was without doubt a very deep emotional loss to Robert. He talked about it for the rest of his life. The anniversary of the death of his brother he always remembered in letters and in conversation and in his diary. But the greatest effect, without doubt, that David's death had on Robert was that it deepened in him a very great seriousness about the state of Robert's own soul. And he says that from that time he began to read the Bible and listen to the ministry of God's word, which he was always used to doing, but he now began to read and to listen with a diligence and a sense which he had not had before, that it was all personally for himself. In fact, it would seem that from September of that year, 1831 onwards, a very deep conviction of sin began to settle in the soul of Robert. And in the winter of 1831, this began also to be accompanied by a true desire to dedicate himself to the Lord, and also by a dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ as his only way of salvation. He also, from this time, began to have aspirations toward the full-time ministry, especially overseas. And this was a kind of a mixture in his heart and in his mind at this time. Conviction, a desire to dedicate himself to Christ, a desire to be a full-time servant of the gospel, and also a growing sense that Christ was the only way of salvation. But it seems that he did not come to a full assurance, in fact, of salvation until he was almost 21 years of age in February 1834. His diary for the 23rd of February 1834 says, "Sabbath day, rose early to seek God and found him whom my soul loveth. Who would not rise early to meet such company? The rains are over and gone. He who sows in tears shall reap in joy." And it appears, in fact, that from the first real deep stirrings of conviction, it was about 20 months before he came to a full assurance of the fact that Christ had died on the cross for his, Robert Murray McShane's, sins. I want to stop this brief history at this point and make one or two points of application, because I think these are important. I still meet people in my pastoral ministry who have this false idea that a gradual conversion is not as good as a sudden one. And I want to assure you that is quite wrong. A gradual conversion is just as genuine as a sudden one. And there is absolutely no reason why, as we shall see from McShane's life, why someone who is converted gradually shouldn't be just as useful and just as powerful in the kingdom of God as somebody who's been converted suddenly. So if you've been converted gradually over a long period of time, don't let the devil or anyone else trap you into thinking that yours is a second-class conversion. You can easily fall into this trap when you hear people coming along and giving their testimony who have lived terrible lives and had sudden great conversions, and then it seems all gone, and you're tempted to say to yourself, oh, wouldn't it have been wonderful if I'd have been saved like that? Dear friend, the most wonderful thing is that we're saved when we're saved. How we are saved is really of much less consequence. And I do want to emphasise that. I want to emphasise something else too. I've heard it said many times, particularly to young people, I want to say this, who have been brought up in Christian homes. I've heard it said many times that young people brought up in a Christian home, when they are converted almost by definition in a sense converted gradually, that they find it difficult then to get to grips with living a holy life because they've not known what the world was like. They've not known what it is to turn from anything in any great, sudden and dramatic way. But dear friend, the life of McShane completely belies that. Brought up with a very, very deep Christian background, with a very gradual conversion, which was in no way a hindrance to living a very holy life. And therefore, dear friend, if you have been brought up in a non-Christian home, in a Christian home rather, with a gradual conversion, don't think therefore that it's more difficult for you to live a holy life than somebody who's been converted right out of the world. It makes no difference whatsoever to the kind of holiness of life that you and I are called upon to live. And I've got one other application, and it's this. I don't know whether there's anyone here tonight who's not converted. I don't suppose that there probably would be. You're unlikely to be interested in a lecture like this if you're an unsaved person. But there may be someone here tonight. There may be someone here tonight almost 21 years of age who's not converted. Whether you're 21 or not, I want to ask you this question from the life of McShane. Are you taking seriously the needs and the state of your own soul? Well, let's go on a little. This assurance of salvation in McShane's life was immediately accompanied by a vigorous witnessing. On the 26th of February, the Wednesday after he had been converted, or after he had received this assurance of salvation on the Sunday, we read, on the Wednesday afterwards, just 3 days, he records in his diary with thankful astonishment that for the first time in his life he had been blessed to awaken a soul to salvation. His personal witness was also immediately joined with corporate witness to the gospel. On a Saturday afternoon at that time in the university, a group of senior students used to go out towards to the poor people of Edinburgh and witness to them door to door. And McShane immediately joined this, what was called, visiting society. And he began to go out with them. And it's interesting, he records in his diary that as he began to go out with his visiting society door to door, he went out in fear and weakness and much trembling. There's a great danger to think that when you and I are called upon to go into the open air, as we shall be, and oh, be God willing, on Saturday, and as you do, and when we go door to door, that we are the only ones who have fear and trembling and nervousness. It comforts me to know that a great man of God like this was no different to me. But he went. That's the great thing. He didn't let that be an excuse for him. He went. And it was in this visiting society, it seems to me, that his great friendship with Andrew Bonner was cemented. It seems to McShane then that witnessing was a very obvious thing to do. And I think that's an interesting lesson for us today. Because so often we have been brought into this idea that before any Christian can really witness, you've got to have gone through some training scheme and you've got to be taught how to do it. And there's all kinds of books, usually from America, apologies to any Americans who might be here tonight, with these systems of how to witness. Well, obviously we can learn how to witness better. There's no doubt about that. But the danger with all this kind of thing is this, that we can be left with the impression that until we've soaked it all up, and until we've got all the systems sorted out, we can't witness. I would say that's rubbish, to be quite honest. Clearly, it seems to me that McShane's attitude is what we need more of. And that is, once we know the Saviour, there is no reason on earth why we shouldn't tell somebody else about him. And that's all that McShane did. Once he knew the Saviour, he went telling people. And if you're a Christian, even if you've only been a Christian a week, there is absolutely no reason why you shouldn't stand in the open air, or why you shouldn't start telling people about him at home, at school, at college, or at work. An illustration of McShane's spontaneous manner of witness comes later on in his life when he was a minister. And one day he was going somewhere locally when he was caught in a shower of rain, and he took refuge in the engine house of a local quarry. While he was there, he took the duty engineer to the furnace of the boiler and asked the duty engineer, "What does that remind you of?" pointing to the flames in the furnace. The words, if you'll excuse the pun, burned themselves deeply into that man's soul. And the fact of the matter is that under the work of the Spirit, that simple conversation was used to bring that man to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of spontaneity, the immediacy of his witness. Another large factor in McShane's life was the general state of his health. Though he was an energetic and very much an outdoor man, he was easily overtaken by illness. He regularly had what Andrew Bonner calls attacks of fever. Now, I don't know what these were. They may have, of course, have simply been the flu, for which there was no such things as paracetamols or anything else in those days. And the flu, of course, in those days was a killer, and, as you know, leads to high temperatures and so on. So what kind of fever? We just don't know. But it was whilst McShane was recovering from one of these bouts of fever on November the 18th, 1834, at the age of 21 and a half, that he wrote what I would think, frankly, is his most famous hymn. I don't know why it's not included these days in the hymn books. It may be simply because of the language. And it's the hymn, "I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger, I felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tsikenyu was nothing to me." Jehovah Tsikenyu is taken from the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah, and it's the Hebrew phrase for "the Lord is my righteousness." And if we could take time to go through this hymn, it is clearly his testimony hymn, written something like 8 months after his conversion. You follow it on through. Look how the second verse accords with his religious upbringing. "I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page." I wonder how many of us would stop to read Isaiah and John's gospel for pleasure or simply for something to do. These days we sit down and we put the box on. It's only when the box breaks down that we start reading. Incidentally, if anybody can explain to me what Isaiah's wild measure is, I should like to know. I've been puzzling that one out, and I really don't know about that. And I'm also in a little bit of difficulty over John's simple page, because I find some of the pages in John's Gospel are pretty difficult to follow. But see, notice, "E'en when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Tsikenyu seemed nothing to me." With all his religion, the Lord as his righteousness was a concept totally beyond his grasp. And so he goes on through the hymn. Look at the fourth verse here. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Sikenu, my Saviour must be. Here's the development, you see, this sense that only Christ could be the way of salvation for him. And so he goes on, my terrors all vanished before the sweet name, my guilty fears banished, with boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah, the Lord, my righteousness, is all things to me. You and I would probably have stopped there, but he's got another two verses, and so he goes on. We can't stay with it. Maybe later on we'll sing some of those verses together. What a tremendous hymn, can I remind you, written at the age of 21 and a half, after having been saved for about 8 months. Well, now we were on about his health. There's another aspect to his health too, which in some ways is even more serious than his frequent attacks of what Bonner calls fever. He also clearly had a problem, a serious problem, which at the age of 21 hadn't yet manifested itself, was that he had, or was about to have, heart disease. I've tried to consult some doctor friends as to what this could be from the symptoms we glean. It could even have been a leaky valve or some other form of heart disease, but it gave rise sometimes to very bad and also at times prolonged bouts of palpitations. Indeed, he was so bad with this at times that his friends thought that he was going to die. Well, to return to the history of his life, McShane left Edinburgh University in the spring of 1835. In those days, in the Church of Scotland, you couldn't simply become a preacher in any way. You had to go through the system. And so, having taken his degrees and passed all his qualifications, he went in order to join the Presbyterian Church of Scotland as a minister. And he went down to Annan, which is near the borders, and far from Gretna Green, in order to preach 3 probationary sermons. You had to stand before the presbytery, who appointed a particular minister to examine you. He would give you an oral exam, in which, in McShane's case, it was in Hebrew, and he had to preach 3 sermons to the man and one and other representatives, and then they decided whether you could be licensed or not. And in fact, he was licensed, and he preached his first sermons in Ruthwell, nearby, the place where he had often gone for his walks when he was a young man. Sorry about this, Peter. That was on the 1st of July, in fact, in 1835. He then preached in various places until he became assistant to the Reverend John Bonner of Larburton Dunipace, which was near to Stirling. And that was on the 7th of November 1835. He was then 22 and a half years of age. It's interesting to note for us all his attitude towards where he should serve the Lord. He said, "It has always been my aim, and it is my prayer, to have no plans with regard to myself, well assured as I am that the place where the Saviour sees meet to place me must ever be the best place for me." It's something that we need to learn again and again in these days, particularly when we're looking for a job, when we're looking for a home, when we're moving, maybe looking for a church. It's all very well to look for the place, the church with the nicest buildings, with the biggest young people's group. All very well to look for the nicest estates, with the best gardens, and so on. But the big question ought to be McShane's question: where's the Lord's place for me? When he entered the full-time ministry as assistant to Mr. Bonner, His concern there was to keep in as close a touch as possible with the people, especially the unconverted people. He continued, as he had done in his student days, to go door to door, and he became increasingly concerned about people who were living in areas where there was no gospel witness. He began to push an idea that was then gaining ground in the Church of Scotland called the Church Extension Scheme. The aim of the Church Extension Scheme was to place a minister in a district without a gospel witness, or to place a minister in an overgrown parish, so that he would be committed to such a number of souls as he could really visit. He also saw another purpose for the church planting or church extension scheme, and it's this. He said these new churches which he wanted to see planted were to be like cisterns, or perhaps we would understand it as water tanks, which were ready to catch the shower when it should fall. And he wrote a verse about it. He wrote this: "Give me a man of God the truth to preach, a house of prayer within convenient reach, seat rents the poorest of the poor can pay, a spot so small one pastor can survey. Give these, and give the Spirit's genial shower, Scotland shall be a garden all in flower." You see, McShane saw the church planting and evangelism paves the way under God's providence for revival. That's a clear lesson here. He was not "We'll do nothing till it happens, man," under any circumstances. McShane's attitude would be this: it is impossible to have a great ingathering unless there has previously been a generous sowing. That would be his attitude to the way God works. Now, McShane's concern for souls was very genuine. This was evidenced by his continuing concern for missionary work. It's quite clear that he wouldn't have been at all surprised if the Lord had called him to serve abroad, and what's more, he would have willingly gone. His attitude was that anyone who believed that they were called to the full-time ministry should be just as equally ready to serve God overseas as they are to serve him at home. To him, where you served God was immaterial. You didn't choose the place. That was of the Lord's doing. However, work abroad was not to be for Robert Murray McShane, because in the summer of 1836, when he was only 23 years old, he received an invitation to preach as a candidate for the ministry at St. Peter's in Dundee. I think I'm going to bring these with me, save me walking backwards and forwards. Dunipace and Larbert are those two little places there on the map, not too far away from Edinburgh. Then, after he'd been there for this little while, he was called to the second D on my map, just in case your geography's as bad as mine, to Dundee, to the Church of St. Peter's. He first preached there, in fact, on August the 14th, or rather he was accepted there on August the 14th of 1836, and installed at the end of the same month as their minister. Although I find it interesting to note that he wasn't ordained as a full minister in the eyes of the Church of Scotland until the 24th of November. Now, St. Peter's in Dundee was quite a small parish by today's standard. His parish consisted of a population of 4,000 people. I don't know what you'd consider the parish of Rugby to be, but it's probably a lot more, I should think, than 4,000 people, certainly. But nevertheless, although it was a small group of people to work among by our standards, I mean, in Odby we talk in terms of about 23,000-24,000 people, although it was quite small in terms of its size in that respect, in terms of his church, it was quite big compared to today, for it had a regular congregation of 1,100 people. About a third of these travelled in from outlying areas, which meant in fact that only 13% of the townspeople of Dundee actually came to the church. And those that did, Bonner remarks, were very formal Christians who were not witnessing. He says many of those who populated their churches at that time, and it's certainly true of St. Peter's and Dundee, he says they were many whose whole lives had been a threadbare profession. I wonder if that speaks to anyone of us here tonight. Their whole lives have been a threadbare profession. Well, Robert Murray McShane's ministry brought not only good, sound Bible preaching to the people, but also an equal emphasis on the need of a true experience of God. McShane believed that every true Christian should know a joyful assurance of Christ, which arose immediately from faith in him as their own personal saviour. He preached the truth plainly. I've brought with me here this little book of sermons. I held up the sermons earlier. This is his little book of sermons. Very, very easy to read. All his sermons were punctuated all the way through with relevant and clear and direct personal applications, and he always applied the word with affectionate appeals to the hearts of the people. The reputation of his heart-challenging ministry, of course, soon began to grow, and people from the town who had never been to church for years began to come in increasing numbers. And at the same time, the regular congregation, who by and large had been fairly dead, began to come to life. Andrew Bonner, looking back to these early days of Robert Murray McShane's ministry, comments, "What monotony there is in the ministry of many. Duty presses on duty in an endless circle." But he says it is not so when the Spirit is quickening both the pastor and his flock. Then there is all the variety of life, he says. And that's certainly what began to manifest itself in St. Peter's in Dundee very soon after McShane moved there. McShane's pulpit manner was not put on. When he made these affectionate appeals to the people, it wasn't the kind of thing he put on, a special voice or a special action in any way. His appeals to their hearts and his applications to them came directly from his own love for them as a people and his own personal contact with them. He continued his door-to-door visitation. He encouraged work in all areas of society. He was a great encourager of Sunday school work. And he saw every person he met as another individual with whom he had an opportunity to speak of spiritual matters. He would give this advice. He would say, when visiting a family, speak particularly to the strangers that are there about eternal things. Perhaps God has brought you and them together just to save that soul. This was his practice as well as his advice. I think we modern evangelicals need to catch a little more of that, a readiness to talk to anybody as we met them about spiritual things. Who knows, that point of contact may have been God's ordaining to begin the work of the gospel in their hearts. Another side to the godliness of Robert Murray McShane was his readiness to stand for the Lord even at times when it made him unpopular. I wonder what you think of this. One day he was called to the home of some ungodly and spiritual and careless parents with the request that they baptise their dying infant. He went to the home and he preached the gospel to the assembled group of relatives and neighbours along with the parents. He explained that baptising the child could achieve nothing, and he left the house to a chorus of insults, even though he had done all this in the most tender and concerned manner. I wonder whether you and I would have done that. Poses the question for us, in fact, whether we are prepared to be that truthful
with people that in the end we don't mind whether it upsets them, whether it offends them, whether they never speak to us again, or whether we prefer to keep quiet about the nitty-gritty of spiritual things because we'd rather keep everything sweet and nice. That was never McShane's attitude. Why was he like this? He was like this because, I believe, of his determination to perform all his work all day as if in the very presence of God. In his conscience, he retained the awareness that God was witness to every word and thought and deed, every moment of the day. We're told that he was sparing in the hours he devoted to sleep, and he resolutely secured time for devotion before breakfast. Three chapters of the Bible was his usual morning portion, and then he aimed at enjoying God all the rest of the day. He used to take this advice given by another Scotsman: if you mean to enlarge your religion, do it rather by enlarging your ordinary devotions rather than your extraordinary. I would think that's very relevant today. People today are always looking for some climactic experience which is going to set them right in terms of sanctification for the rest of their lives, or some system that we've got to learn. I do apologise for this, but it's a fact of life. I've had an American book sent to me free of charge, giving me a system which teaches me how to pray. And you spend a quarter of an hour praising God, and you spend 5 minutes thanking him for answers to prayer, and you spend 3 minutes for this and then 10 minutes for the other, and you've got to work your system. I'd be all the while looking at me watch, not praying. That'd be my problem, I think. But we get so much of this these days, when really it seems to me that the only true secret to consistent daily living is simply to have consistent daily times of personal communion with God. Simply get down with the Lord, with your Bible, with some helpful little book if you like, and simply pour your heart out to God. The old idea of the QT is something I think we need to start getting back to more in these days. And some of you may even not know what a QT is. It's simply what we used to be told, a quiet time with God. Another dimension which McShane brought to the work at St. Peter's, this may surprise you, was the introduction of the midweek prayer meeting on a Thursday evening. I've got to go back here again. They were a church who at that time did not have a prayer meeting, and so he introduced this. He didn't prepare a Bible study. It wasn't a Bible study night. He would simply give some brief explanation of some text in an extemporaneous way. He would read a brief account of a revival, and then the people went to prayer. This was quite an innovation in the Church of Scotland in those days. Now this is preaching, the prayer meeting, his visitation and so on, all combined under the hand of God to be the means of awakening and bringing in many of people of all sorts, from young to old, to know the Lord as Saviour. Not only bringing them into the church, but bringing them to Christ as well. But it's interesting to notice that even then, in his early experience, there were times in the churches, first at Dunipace and Larbert particularly, and again at St. Peter's, when he saw little fruit for his labours. It wasn't all success. We can have a mistake these days when we think of these great men of God, that it was always happening, you know, all the time. It wasn't like that. In fact, earlier on, when little fruit was seen from the door-to-door work in Edinburgh, towards the end of his student days, his attitude always remained the same, which was this: that there was much sowing in faith, but this sowing was not abandoned when the returns seemed most inadequate. In other words, he didn't gear his witnessing of the gospel, to how effective, what results it produced. For him, witnessing was an automatic course, on the doors, person to person, in the churches, outside in the open air. In his early ministry at St. Peter's, it seems to have been part of the Lord's dealing with him, to teach him to persevere in his duties and in faith, even when there was no obvious signs of success. Also, his determination and interest continued in missionary work. And as he went on in his early years of the ministry, a special aspect of missionary work began to increase in his thinking. And this was the desire to reach the Jews with the gospel. He had this interesting opinion. I'm not sure about this, but you listen to this. His opinion was that we might anticipate an outpouring of the Spirit of God when our church should stretch out its hand to the Jew as well as to the Gentile. This interest in evangelizing the Jews was deepened by two events which occurred towards the end of 1838. It was to bring back information about the current state of affairs amongst God's chosen people of old, and to investigate possible ways through which they might get the gospel to the Jews. This was something, of course, immediately that Robert Murray McShane was fully in favour of. The second event that took place toward the end of that year, which further increased his interest in the Jews, was the onset of the worst effects of his heart trouble that he'd experienced up until that time. He began to get palpitations, first of all in a mild and an irregular form, and occasionally, but then this increased. We're told that one day, after he'd been out visiting for about 6 hours during the early part of the afternoon, through the afternoon into the early evening, and then in the evening he preached a sermon, he was attacked that evening by a severe and violent bout of palpitations which simply would not go away even as the days passed. He was advised that the only way he would recover from this was to take a complete rest from any kind of ministerial duties. So he left Dundee and he went back to his home in Edinburgh under his father's roof in order to rest. And the fact is that very soon the palpitations began to die down and he noticeably improved. Now, it was whilst he was convalescing from this attack and he was in Dundee, he went out walking one day with Dr. Candlish of Dundee. Some of you may have Candlish's book, The Banner of Truth, the commentary on the first epistle of John. That's the Dr. Candlish. They went out walking together, getting from fresh air and talking. And it was Dr. Candlish who was one of the initiators of this mission to Israel. And it occurred to the doctor as they were out there talking that it would be an ideal way for McShane to recover if he went on this deputation to Israel. At first McShane was reluctant to go because, having been away from Dundee for some little while now, he was concerned to get back among his people as quickly as he could. But he was persuaded that it was no good going back whilst he was in the state he was in, because he would only get worse again. So he needed to fully recover first. Therefore it was the wisest thing to do for him to join the team to visit Israel. Having been persuaded of that, he only had one other concern, and that was that he got a man of God to preach in his place in St. Peter's in Dundee. Before we go on to that, I just think it's worth making a small point about his attitude to illness and suffering. For it's when he was later on recovering from a more serious bout of sickness that he could say these interesting words, and they obviously clearly part of his feeling all the way through, because it comes up in a part of the hymn that we've just seen, Jehovah Tsikenu. He says, I have no fear to die. I wonder how many of us Christians would like to stand up and say that. I have no fear to die, for Christ had died. Still, I prayed for recovery, if it was the Lord's will. That was his constant attitude to his regular bouts of sickness. It seems to me, with the readily available medical treatment and the drugs that we have in our day, that we Christians can treat illness just like the world does. In other words, when illness comes, We tend to see it as something that's bad for us, and that we must get better at all costs. Now, it's clearly right to consult the doctor and take medicine and have an operation and so on. But I think we need to keep this aspect of our thinking too, as Christians, that Murray McShane had, and that is to look for some purpose of God in our illnesses. Not be afraid to die, but to say, Lord, I'll get better if it's your will. We seek all reasonable medical care, that's right and proper. But we're also saying, Lord, what purpose do you have in this illness? And McShane saw in the illness, leading to the conversation with Dr. Candlish, leading to the deputation visit to Israel, the hand of God in it all. And he always saw his bouts of illness like that. And I think we need to bring that thinking back a little more into our perspectives as Christians. Murray McShane found the brother concerned to preach in his place in the person of the son of the minister of Kilsyth. This was a man by the name of William Chalmers Burns, who took the pulpit at St. Peter's. We'll refer back to him a little in just a little while. And so with Andrew Bonner, who had now of course become his very close friend since college days, and two others, the brethren set out from London. In, I'm just looking for the date, I've got it here somewhere, in early in 1839. McShane was then 27 years of age. Just let me quickly show you where they went. You saw, I do, that this was quite a journey, wasn't it, in those days. Setting out from Edinburgh down to London, they went this way by Paris to Genoa, called in at one of the coastal towns of Italy down to Malta, Greece, across to Alexandria. I presume they went by land then to Israel, up to Beirut, back by Smyrna, Constantinople, which of course is Istanbul now, back over the land to Austria, through Poland, through Germany, and back to London. That was the itinerary, which took them three quarters of a year in 1839, arriving back in London, back in Edinburgh, Dundee, sorry, in November of that year. Now, there's one or two things I want to say about the journey itself. It was whilst they had, when they were in the Promised Land, and they travelled north to Beirut, that McShane contracted fever. They decided that they'd better leave Beirut as quickly as they can, and they got a boat and they were travelling to Cyprus. But on the way to Cyprus, McShane began to experience palpitations as well with his fever. So, having gone past Cyprus, they eventually got as far as Smyrna, which is Turkey, of course, when they decided that McShane was that bad that he couldn't go any further. And so they put him ashore at Smyrna, where in fact he was in a terrible state for at least 3 days. He lost his memory, he was in a terrible state of delirium, and it certainly looked as though he was going to die for 3 days whilst he was there. In fact, it was over a week before he joined the other three brethren. The two, Andrew Bonner and one of the others, went on to Constantinople, and McShane and his medical advisor who was with him, they joined them 8 days later. As I say, they came back through Austria, Poland, Berlin, to Hamburg in order to catch the boat to come back to London. They arrived in London on the 6th of November in 1839. In spite of the fact that McShane was ill like this, he nevertheless made very good use of the tour. He took the opportunity to speak on every occasion to every Jew that he met and pass on some words of scripture. He would go up to a Jew with his Hebrew Bible in his hand. He'd walk up to him, we're told, thoughtfully and solemnly. And then he would begin by calling the man's attention to some statement in the Word of God and seek to speak to him of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was whilst McShane was on this trip And in fact, at the very time when he was lying dying in Smyrna, that the one thing that he longed to say, unknown to him of course, was beginning to happen. The Spirit was being poured out on the people of God in Scotland. Revival was beginning, and in fact it was at the time when he was at his lowest that the revival began in his own church in Dundee. The revival didn't in fact begin there. It began at Kilsyth, the church of the father of William Chalmers Burns, who had been preaching for McShane in Dundee. The date was Sunday the 23rd of July. We read this: the Holy Spirit seemed to come down as a rushing mighty wind and fill the place. Very many were that day struck to the heart. The sanctuary was filled with distressed and inquiring souls. And the preacher was William Chalmers Burns, who was preaching for his dad in his dad's church that Sunday. When this happened, the situation demanded that Burns stay on at Kilsyth. And consequently, of course, the people back in St. Peter's began to wonder where he was, why he hadn't come back again. News, of course, even in those days began to travel fast, even without a telephone. And consequently, when Burns did return to Dundee on Tuesday the 8th of August, the people, of course, were ready, wanting to know what had been going on. He went along to the usual Thursday evening prayer meeting, which would then be the 10th of August. And the people, of course, were eager to hear about the affair at Kilsyth. He says that they were deeply concerned to know more at the prayer meeting. He says, after the prayer meeting was over and sensing the desire of the people to hear about the happenings at Kilsyth, Burns spoke a few words about what had for some days delayed him, and then he invited those to remain who felt the need of an outpouring of the Spirit to convert them. About 100 people remained, and at the conclusion of a solemn address to these anxious souls, suddenly the power of God seemed to descend and all were bathed in tears. The record says that the Spirit began to work in a way similar to Kilsyth. Day after day, from that day onwards, the people met for prayer and hearing the word, and the times of the apostles seemed returned when the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, it wasn't until the mission of inquiry to Israel arrived at Hamburg that news of the extraordinary events of St. Peter's reached McShane's ears. And immediately, of course, he couldn't wait to get home to see for himself. And he arrived back in Dundee on the Thursday of the second week of November 1839 and went straight away that evening to the prayer meeting. He says the church was packed with children, old people sitting on the steps of the pulpit and people sitting all up the aisles, as well as completely filling the church. And the first thing he noticed was that straight away the singing was so tender and affecting, as if the people felt they were praising a present God. I think there's a lot in this, you know. We often quote that little verse where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst, and therefore we're saying, Lord, we claim your presence with us, and so on. But I wonder how often we have the sense of the felt presence of God. And it was when these people had the felt presence of God that their praise and singing, and remember how they sing in Scotland, he says their singing of the psalms, that would be, was in such an affecting and sweet and powerful way. Now, the main effect of this revival, without doubt, was that there was an accelerated ingathering of souls into the kingdom of God. Whole families were saved. At the same time, children from 10 years old and upwards were affected. At the spring communion season in April of 1840, something like, 6 months on from the revival. On the Monday evening at St. Peter's in the communion service, when McShane was being helped by Andrew and Horatius Bonner, the brothers,
And William Chalmers Burns, his father, was there. We're told the people were brought into a very tender frame. After the blessing, the multitude remained. One person was as if she'd been struck through with a dart. She could neither stand nor go. Many were looking on her with faces of horror. Others were comforting her in a very kind manner and bidding her to look to Jesus. Mr. Burns went to the desk and told the people a little more about Kilsyth, but still they wouldn't go. McShane himself spoke to a few of the people round about him, telling them of the loveliness of Christ and the hardness of their hearts that they could be so unmoved when this dear woman was so deeply wounded. Gradually the sobbing soon spread till many heads were bent down and the church was filled with sobbing. Many whom Robert Murray McShane did not know were now affected. And after prayer, the congregation was finally dismissed near midnight, and then the people followed the ministers home. On the first Sunday in July of 1840, at the evening service in St. Peter's, there was a considerable awakening in the church while McShane was preaching on Philippians 3:18, particularly the words concerning the enemies of the cross. There was a loud and bitter weeping, he says. Probably 30 or 40 seemed to share in it. The rest were deeply impressed and many were secretly praying. On the Sunday following, one person was so overcome that they had to be carried out of the church. A brief visit to Ireland intervened in his ministry in July of that year. He returned on the 25th of July, which was a Thursday, entirely unprepared for the evening prayer meeting. I sometimes feel like that if I've only been, you know, a few miles. But here he is, he comes back from Northern Ireland, remember, on horseback. I presume he got a boat across the channel at least. Assume the horse didn't swim. But he'd have come the rest of the way on horseback, maybe pony and trap, I'm not too sure. But it wouldn't have been, you know, a comfortable ride. And he comes and he's so unprepared. He comes to the prayer meeting and he speaks what we might say off the cuff on Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13, concerning particularly, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." And he says, "There seemed much of the presence of God. First one crying out in extreme agony, then another. Many were deeply melted and all solemnized." Robert says that he spoke quietly to some whom he knew to be under deep concern, and they were soon heard together weeping bitterly. Many more joined them. Their cries were often very bitter and piercing, bitterest particularly when the freedom of Christ was pressed upon them. Several in the church were offended, but, says McShane, "I felt no hesitation in our duty to declare the simple truth impressively and leave God to work in their hearts in his own way." Now we must remember that there are two sides to this story. There were backsliders who were restored, but there were also temporary awakenings which then led to backslidings. But the interesting thing is this, that although some who showed real signs of being awakened and converted then went back into the world, those were very few. Now I find that very interesting, because it seems to me that's the very opposite to the effects that we get from these great big campaigns. The very opposite. We're often told that the big campaigns and all these kind of things, that's going to bring revival. And yet my experience, and I know it's the experience of others, I know it's Peter's experience, is that when you go around following these people up afterwards, the fruit is very, very sparse. And the vast majority have gone back into the world. Not the minority. But here, under true revival, the very opposite was the case. The events that began in Kilsyth then spread to Dundee, as we've just heard, and also into other parts of Scotland all through 1841. Let me just give you some idea on the map of the kind of area that the revival was affecting in 1840 and 41. The little areas in purple and red
are the places where the revival was taking place. Let me just try and point them out to you. At Colace, where Andrew Bunner was the minister, which is there, not far from Dundee, there was a revival. Also, too, where Horatius Bunner, his brother, was, down in Kelso, which is there, near the border. Also, too, at Lawes on Loch Tayside, which is over there. And in this region here, which is called Breadalbane. I've learnt some fantastic names since I've been reading this book. In fact, it's interesting, this is Loch Tay, just of here, and we read that when Burns was there, preaching for the regular minister at Lawes on the banks of Loch Tay, he says that there were great outpourings of the Spirit on the ministry there. The people crossed the lake in hundreds to listen to the words of life on the hillside, preaching out in the open air. It called to mind the people of Galilee in the days when the gospel first began to be preached. The pastor there, who of course was witness to all this, said that the effect on his church was like a resurrection, he says. So great and sudden was the change from deadness to intense concern among the people. Other places that were affected were Perth, which is there, Blairgowrie, which is... I've lost it, folks. There, that's it, that's Blairgowrie. Strathbogie, which is this area of Scotland up here, and if that's how you pronounce it, Rosshir, I understand, although I've been unable to trace any specific place, and that should be in this area somewhere, but apparently there was effects over there. Jedburgh, which is down near the border, and Ancram too, all places where the revival was occurring throughout 1840 and 41. Funny, isn't it, in a way, how it's spread out like that, all in these different places. For McShane, the last half of 1840 through to the end of 1842 was spent in frequent visits around Scotland. He also went over to Northern Ireland. He went down to Newcastle on Tyne, and on one occasion he visited the Church of Scotland community in London for their communion season. On these visits he would preach the gospel. He would tell about the revival, and he would also talk about the mission of inquiry to Israel. And it's a direct result from those days, and particularly his ministry about this, that we now have the Christian Witness to Israel mission, as it is called today. Ronnie Neville, who lives in Leicester and a member at Knighton, who is a very good brother and minister. We've had him to speak on CWI in our church. His mission came out of this initiative and of the visit to Israel by McShane and Bunner and their two friends. Now, another effect of the revival was to arouse the opposition of the Court of Sessions of the Church of Scotland to this evangelical movement. But McShane, along with the brethren who were involved in revival blessings, staunchly opposed the interference of this official church body in their affairs. And the controversy eventually led to the disruption of 1843, when the Free Church of Scotland was formed in separation from the official Presbyterian Church of Scotland. That brings me to an interesting thought on that, and it's this. It's worth noting that in a true revival, one of the effects is to increase the desire of the people of God to stand for the truth of God, and not to sweep essential doctrines under the carpet. Now, that's the very opposite in many respects of what we're being told the Holy Spirit is doing today. We're often being told that the Holy Spirit is bringing people together, irrespective of their doctrinal position. And therefore, you can sweep your stand on justification by faith alone. You can sweep substitutionary atonement. You can sweep the need to be born again under the carpet, because the Spirit is joining us all together and we're all singing, "Bind us together, Lord, bind us together," and isn't it lovely? But in fact, in a true revival, the opposite occurs. The Spirit of God brings upon people a serious concern for the truth of God and a readiness to stand for that truth. And therefore, it is not an experience, irrespective of what people believe, which is so often claimed today. 1843 was not only the year of the disruption, but it was marked too by another sad occurrence. In mid-January, McShane went to Colace to preach for his good friend Andrew Bonner. It was noticed, it is said, that when he was there, he preached with solemn and an unusual anticipation of going to glory. In February of that same year, accompanied by another minister, he undertook a tour of northern Scotland, illustrated there by the brown dots. I won't go all through the places that he went to, but in particular he called it Aberdeen and Peterhead and Fraserburgh and a number of little places in between. And he went up there, and we're told that in 3 weeks he preached 24 times. That was in February of 1843. The tour just about totally exhausted him. He returned to Dundee on the 1st of March to find that many people in his parish were suffering from typhoid fever. Even though he himself was susceptible to picking fever up very easily, nevertheless he felt it his duty to go around visiting them, and he did so. He conducted the services at St. Peter's on the Lord's Day morning and afternoon of the 12th of March, and then he went down to Brighton Ferry, which is a little place just down the road from Dundee on the coast, to preach in the evening there. The following evening he led a meeting on the Monday in St. Peter's concerned with what was then obviously going to be an inevitable withdrawal from the established Church of Scotland. Afterwards he remarks that he felt cold and unwell. On the Tuesday in the afternoon he attended a wedding, which was a wedding of a couple of his members, and he went home from there and called for his doctor to come and see him, because he guessed that perhaps he had caught typhoid fever, which was in fact the case. His condition steadily worsened and he had bouts of delirium. In between these bouts of delirium it is recorded of him that he either prayed or preached to the people who came to see him, always in a happy frame. This went on, though his condition continued to deteriorate, until the morning of Saturday, the 25th of March. On that morning, while his kind medical attendant, Dr. Gibson, stood with him, he lifted up his hands as if in an attitude of pronouncing the blessing, and then sank down. There was not a groan or a sigh, only a quiver of the lip, and McShane's soul was at rest. Robert Murray McShane had been taken to glory after a very full an extremely useful life, even before he'd reached the age of 30 years. In his brief lifetime he wrote many letters, poems and hymns. We've sung one tonight, we've seen another, of which probably, in my view, the greatest is this hymn, Jehovah Tsigenya. He also wrote, as we've sung, When This Passing World Is Done. He wrote Little Children Joined to Sing Glory to Our King, which is in 869 in Christian Hymns. Some of his sermons have been published, some in the big volume, some also in the smaller volume, a little booklet like that too, since his death. I happen to have here a little treasured volume. I don't know that it's available today, the published since his death, Seven Letters to the Churches. And these are his off-the-cuff expositions on 7 Thursday evenings at his Bible studies on the Thursday night, taken, produced from notes that were taken on those Thursday evening prayer meetings. What then are we to make of this man of God as we come to a conclusion, who accomplished so much in so short a time? Well, I think first of all we ought to take his advice and his example seriously. Remember, he would say, the necessity of keeping your own soul. Do not grow slack or lean. This, I believe, in a large measure was the secret fountain from which so many good things flowed in his life. It was said on his visit to Jedburgh 2 years before he died, before he was even 28 years old, that the impression he left there was chiefly that there had been among them a man of peculiar holiness. Some felt not so much his words as his presence and a holy solemnity, as if one spoke to them who was standing in the presence of God. Others said his prayers appeared to be like the breathings of one already within the veil. His life in private and public was definitely an example of his own maxim. He himself used to say, live so as to be missed. Should we look back then on him and lament the brevity of such a useful life? Or do we go away this evening with that inward feeling that we are never likely to be like him, and what's more, we're never likely to see the like of him in our day? Andrew Bonner would say that's not the right conclusion to draw. He says, shall we not call upon him with whom is the residue of the Spirit, that ere the Lord come, he would raise up men like Enoch or like Paul, who shall reach nearer the stature of the perfect man and bear witness with more power to all the nations? Are there not, as Robert Murray McShane used to hope, better ministers in store for Scotland than any that have yet arisen? Brothers and sisters, ought not we to call on God for the gift to the church, this nation and the world, of holy, fearless, gospel-preaching men of God? Pray for your own pastor and other pastors you know, that they may become more and more of this mould. Pray for the Holy Spirit to stir up saints and sinners alike to repentance, to faith, and to godliness. And let us, like McShane would, dedicate ourselves afresh to seek the face of God in private. Together, also seek to live according to God's will, and together also seek to spread the gospel that we know and have experienced as broad and as far away, far abroad as we possibly can, so that we each may reach nearer and nearer the stature of the perfect man and bear witness to all with increasing power.